Good morning.
Good morning.
You did much better last week, just to let you know. We're going to continue on in the book of Romans this morning. This is what my plan is for probably the next 5 years. If the Gospel of Mark is any indication, we're going to be going through the book of Romans. And if any indication of how far I got from last week and how far we get this morning, it may be even longer. But we're going to look at, hopefully, verses 7 through 15. We touched on verse 7 last week, but I want to spend some time there this morning and then get through, hopefully, to verse 15. This is really all Paul's introduction. He hasn't gotten into the meat of what he really wants to say to the church in Rome. It's a church he hasn't visited. He doesn't know them like he knew the other churches that he wrote to. That's the right word. If you think of like the church in Galatia, you know, he knew them. They had some problems, and so he's addressing those problems. Same with the church in Corinth. And other places as well. We know that he spent 3 years in Ephesus planting the church there before he wrote to the church in Ephesus in the book of Ephesians. But here, the book of Rome, he speaks of his longing to actually go visit them. He hasn't done that yet. And so what he writes to them is really what is this detailed account of what the gospel is. And he does it from the scriptures. And to him, when he talks about the scriptures, he's not talking about what we know as the New Testament, because that wasn't really compiled yet. He's talking about what we would describe as the Old Testament. It would be the Torah and the prophets and the book of Psalms and those books. So he's looking back into the Old Testament, and he sees it through the lens of knowing who Jesus Christ is, the risen Messiah. And he's explaining the gospel in that way. And so he'll quote from the Old Testament time and again, but he hasn't gotten into that yet. This is just his introduction. And even in his introduction, he gives hints along the way as to what's to come. So this morning, we're just going to read verses 7 through 15. We're going to see Paul's very personal account of his desire to come to the church in Rome and to visit them and to why he wants to do that. But there's also some very, very strong truths in these verses that might be subtle, that we might just tend to read over and not really spend the time to let them sink in. And so we're going to try and do that this morning. Now let's begin at verse 7. It says this: "To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because of your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Let's just ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word this morning. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we acknowledge that this is your word. Father, the only way we could ever come to know and understand who you are is if you reveal yourself to us. And one of the ways that you have done that, Father, is by giving us your word. Lord, we pray that we treat it with respect this morning. That, Father, the words that would be said on my part would not be my own, but, Father, they would be yours, that your Spirit would work through me. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would work even now in those who would listen, as you know there's a responsibility on both sides. Father, that we might learn more of who you are and the true things of your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin in verse 7. We touched this on this last week. But there's one of the patterns that Paul has in his writings is oftentimes, and we see this in the book of Romans as well, before he gets into the here's the things that are expected of you, he always begins with the here's the things that are true of you. And that's encouraging because most of the things that are expected of us by God as Christians, we could not do on our own. If it was up to us, if it was up to our own strength and our own ability, we would fail miserably. I know this through personal experience. Almost every time I get behind the wheel of a car, as my kids would tell you, I tend to be very critical of other drivers when I drive. And I don't always say nice and gracious things under my breath. That may be a product of growing up in Southern Ontario, because driving in Southern Ontario and driving in Timmins are, they're like two different animals. They're completely different. So there, I've let the light in a little bit there. You know, I'm not perfect. If you want to know just how not perfect I am, my wife is Dana. You can talk to her at any time. I'm sure she'd be happy to share with you just how far down that rabbit hole goes. But the things that are true of us are what's important. To all those in Rome, we could say to all those in Timmins, who are loved by God. Not will be loved by God or should be loved by God, who are loved by God. Not who feel like they're loved by God, but who are loved by God. I want to encourage you this morning with this truth of you, that you are loved by God this morning. Now, in the Christian life, we have all had experiences, and maybe you're going through them right now, where you don't feel God's love. You feel like he's not really there. You feel like he's distant. And when you pray, it feels like it doesn't get past the ceiling. And you may even ask the question, does God really care? Does he really love us? Does he know what I'm going through? He could make it go away just in a snap. Why doesn't he? And sometimes we can look to our circumstances and we can look to our emotions and to our feelings and we can question God's love. I don't want to criticize you for that this morning. I've been there. I know what that's like. But I want to tell you this morning that our feelings and even our circumstances often lie to us about what is true. They're not dependable. You see, we know that God loves us because, well, he demonstrated it to us. He showed us. See, Paul will go into that in chapter 5 of the book of Romans in detail. And I want us to turn there because I want this to sink in just how important this is. We'll just start in at verse 6, and it says this: For while we were still weak, at the right time, God died, or Christ died, for the ungodly. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Sometimes we know these verses a little too well, and we just kind of read through them and like, oh yeah, I know that. Do we really know that? Do we really understand it? Has the truth of it really sunk in deep? That while we were still sinners, he showed his love for us when Christ died for us. You know, we have a funny idea of what love is, and I think that's a product of the culture and mainstream media and entertainment and all the things, the music, and we're given all of these false ideas of what love is. You know, we call all sorts of things love. We call like desire, we call love lust, we call love affection, infatuation, feelings. You know, and this is a message that is bombarded at us from a variety of different sources. And it's this idea that love is something that it's a way that makes you feel. And if you're not feeling it anymore, well, you should go find somewhere else where you can feel it again. That's not love. That's not what love is. See, God showed his love for us when we hated him, when we were his enemy, when we were still sinners. We didn't give anything to him. There was no reciprocation there. There was no affection on our part. And that's when he loved us and died for us. And he showed us that by his death on the cross. Now, we're not going to take the time this morning to go through the events of the cross, but to look at it from a purely human perspective, why would anyone go through that for anyone else? Let alone an enemy. Someone who effectively hates them. You see, God showed his love for us. You know, love is actually an action, isn't it? It's something we do. It's not something we feel. God loves us. You know, if we were to look back into the Old Testament and we were to read the Hebrew when it describes God's love for us, it's not the word love. It's different. It's the word hesed. I'm probably mispronouncing that. But there's more to it. It's not just simply to love someone. When it says that God loves us or that he is love, it's often translated steadfast love. And it's this idea of a loyal love. It's a love that is not dependent on anything. It's so much more than that. That he loves us loyally. It's a dedicated love. One that takes effort. You know, for those of you who are married here, you know that if you really want your marriage to succeed, boy, you've got to work at it, don't you? Because love is work. Because love is something you do. Love is something that you show. It's you demonstrate it. You know, if I told my wife that I loved her, but then never did anything for her, would she believe me? Why would she? We show love. We demonstrate it. And so God has demonstrated his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So whatever you feel, know what's true, that you are loved by God. And it's not just the love that the world would tell us that just seems so frivolous and so undependable. But his love for us is chesed. It's loyal. It's dedicated. One Sunday morning, a little boy looked up at his dad and asked, "Daddy, how does God love us?" His father answered, "Son, God loves us with an unconditional love." The lad thought for a moment and then asked, "Daddy, what kind of love is unconditional love?" After a few minutes of silence, his father answered, "Do you remember the two boys that used to live next door to us and the cute little puppy that they got last Christmas?" "Yes." "Do you remember how they used to tease it and throw sticks and even rocks at it?" "Yes." "Do you also remember how the puppy would always greet them with a wagging tail and would try to lick their faces?" "Yes." Well, that puppy had an unconditional love for the two boys. They certainly didn't deserve his love, but for them, his love for them, because they were mean to him, but he loved them anyway. The Father has made his point. God's love for us is an unconditional love. Men threw rocks at his son, Jesus, and hit him with sticks and even killed him. But Jesus loved them anyway. It's a cute little story. Gives us a hint at it. Doesn't even begin to actually cover the breadth of it. I want us to read a passage in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to ask you to turn there. I'm going to ask you to look at verse 14 is where we're going to start. And we're going to see how this builds up. And then I think the end we'll find a little bit surprising if you don't know where it's going. This is a prayer that Paul has for the church in Ephesus. He says this, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being." Big boy, for what? Like, this is going to be something great, right? Like, this is his prayer, is that they be strengthened with power through the spirit of God in their inner being. It must be to do something spectacular. So let's read on and see what it is. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength." Ooh, strength for what? Strength to do something amazing and fantastic. Boy, it's going to be something spectacular. Let's see what it is. "To comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that you may be filled with the fullness of God." Oh, it's a bit of a surprising ending, isn't it? Do you realize God's love for you surpasses knowledge? That the love of Christ, in order to understand it, you couldn't even begin to understand it on your own. In fact, if you want to really fully understand it, this is Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus, that according to the riches of God's glory, that he would grant them the strength and power through his spirit and his inner being to understand Christ's love for them. See, that's the love that God has for you. And you are loved by God. That's a powerful thing, isn't it? It's not the way the world describes it. It's not the way that we often think of it. And so we often question God's love when things get hard and things are tough and we go through difficulties and we struggle and he feels distant and silent. But even in those times, we can know that God's love for us is real because he showed it to us. And his love is beyond our understanding. And we require the Spirit of God to work in our hearts and minds for us to begin to understand it more. And that is true of you this morning, brothers and sisters, here at Grace Bible Chapel. if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you are loved by God this morning. And you are called to be saints. It's funny how the small words have such an impact, don't they? The are, you are loved by God, and you are called to be saints. You know, when we think of calling, even when we think of Paul's calling, he talks about it, what he's called to do. He's set apart for the gospel. He's called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. These are all things that he's going to do. And so oftentimes we think of, well, what's my calling? We think of, well, what does the Lord want me to do? And I remember being a young person and always, you know, the favorite topic of every other youth conference was, what is God's will for your life? And it always centers around this, like, well, what are you supposed to do? There's something that God wants you to do at your calling, and you should figure it out. And most of the time you come away from the youth conference and all excited, and then you get home and you'd be like, I got no idea. I don't have a clue. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Sounded great when the guy said it with all that energy up at the front, but now that I'm sitting here thinking about it, what am I supposed to do? I'm amazed as I look through the scriptures how often the emphasis is not so much on what we do when it comes to our calling and when it comes to God's will for your life, but it has far more to do with what we're supposed to be. Like Paul would write, or Peter would write, flee sexual immorality, for this is God's will for your life. Paul writes here, you are called to be saints. Now that word saint, as we've talked about before, it's come very far from its original New Testament meaning. There's a lot of baggage that has been attached to it. In Christendom as a whole, in Orthodox churches, the Catholic Church, you know, there's this idea that, you know, a saint is someone long dead who had went straight to heaven, skipped purgatory, and now you can pray to them and they have access to God and they can intercede for you. And usually they've got a stained glass window somewhere. None of that is what's in the Bible. Saints, the term saints, just means holy ones. Holy means set apart for God. And so when we're called to be saints, we're called to be holy ones for God. That's it. And guess what? If you're born again Christian, you are a saint. You don't need anyone else to have access to the Father because you have the Spirit of God living in you. And so you have access all on your own. And that's what we're called to be. We are called to be holy ones. It's about who we are. Christ would speak in the Sermon on the Mount, he would say, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So what are we to do first? Seek the kingdom of God first. What are the things we're supposed to work on? Drawing close to the Lord. Now, last week we talked about taking all the mundane things of life and not looking at them as secular things, and then the church stuff and the praying and the witnessing, that's our sacred part. No, it's all sacred, that God wants every aspect of our life, and in everything we do, we bring it under the obedience of Christ because we are to be saints. We are to be holy ones. And what you have to do will take care of itself. You know, if you're determined to be a holy one, to draw close to the Lord, to improve your prayer life, to improve your fellowship with other believers, to read your Bible more, well, God will show you what he wants you to do. And guess what? That'll change in life too. That'll change. I mean, I'm sitting here thinking I'm doing what I'm supposed to do now. Does that mean this is always what I'm going to do? No, I don't know. I don't know what the Lord has in store for me in the future. He doesn't have I don't know the 5-year plan or the 10-year plan. And you know what? I'm not really overly concerned. Today, I'm just doing what he's called me to do now. And I'm trying to be what he's called me to be, because that's really what's more important. We're called to be saints. I don't know how far we're going to get this morning, because I think we've covered half of verse 7 so far. And he finishes verse 7 off with this: grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A few little things from this. You can't have peace without grace. Grace comes first. But we do have peace with God. That's true of you this morning. And peace is not a truce. Peace is not a ceasefire. Sometimes we kind of, like, we might give lip service to this idea of that we're at peace with God, but we kind of treat it more like a ceasefire, don't we? We say, like, I'm good with God now, but, like, if I make a mistake or I fall in this certain area, well, God's going to be mad with me again, and I think we might not be, you know, peace is peace. Peace means the war is over. One of the most famous truces that in history is the Christmas Day truce in World War I, 1914. On December 23rd of that year, the German soldiers on their line, and if you think about this, World War I was trench warfare, and so you'd have, you know, one trench filled with your fellow soldiers, the Germans on one side, the Allied soldiers on another, and a no man's land, an open field in between. And on December 23rd, the German soldiers began placing Christmas trees outside their trenches, and they started to sing hymns like Silent Night in German, and the Allied soldiers would sing back in their own language. And when the morning of December 3rd came, the German soldiers started stepping out of the trenches and waving their hands with no weapons. And when the Allied soldiers saw that they weren't carrying weapons, they came out as well, and they met in the middle and said Merry Christmas to each other and exchanged gifts. And when the British soldiers wrote home, they wrote of playing football or soccer and sharing food and drink with men who had been just a day earlier their mortal enemies. And the accounts of the stress of the men themselves could scarcely believe the remarkable events that were transpiring around them. And they recognized, even in the moment, their unique and historic significance of what was happening. Wow, what an amazing truce. World War I lasted 4 more years, and around 40 million casualties is the estimated count. Truce is just a truce. It's temporary. It's not peace. And as amazing as that event was, it wasn't the end of the war. We're at peace with God, brothers and sisters. Not a ceasefire. Not a truce. But peace. All right, let's move on from verse 7. I'm not going to get as far as I want to, I don't think, but let's try. Okay, so we leap into Paul's prayer. First it says that he thanks God for the Roman church for this reason: because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That's some pretty exciting stuff, isn't it? You think of the Roman Empire, it's not like today. They didn't have social media. They weren't posting everything on Instagram. News traveled much slower than it does now. And yet, even though Paul had never been to Rome, he'd heard about the church in Rome because their faith, and it's not just, you know, well, I heard from so-and-so who visited you. He's saying your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He was hearing about them everywhere. Now, imagine not all of it was probably in a positive light. I'm sure when Paul's describing this, I'm sure there was a lot of hearing people in the street, like, oh, you hear about those crazy Christians in Rome? Like, they're kind of wacko. Like, what do you hear? They follow a guy who was crucified and they follow him. That's nuts. You know, I imagine that was the kind of thing, like their fame of who they were was going through the world because of their faith. You know, in Christian circles, good stuff, probably in not so good stuff in the non-Christian circles. But their faith was proclaimed in all the world. I don't think they were mediocre Christians in Rome. I don't think they were just moderate Christians. You know, the world's kind of okay with us being Christian as long as we just kind of keep it to ourselves. You know, it's fine for you, but just don't take it too far. Like, don't actually, like, you know, you can sort of believe it, but don't, like, really believe that stuff. And don't push it on me at all. I get the feeling that the Christians in Rome were far more radical Christians. And I think it's safe to say that really that should be our goal, shouldn't it? To be radical Christians. To radically follow Christ. To follow all the things that he tells us to do. To be radically truthful. To be radically compassionate. To be radically gracious. Forgiving. That's what we should be, shouldn't we? What would it be if, you know, like, think about that. If somebody would say, write a letter to here, Grace Bible Chapel in Timmins, Ontario, and they said, well, you know, your faith is proclaimed in all the world. I've heard about you guys everywhere because of your faith. That'd be pretty great, wouldn't it? I think that should be our goal, shouldn't it? You know, that the world would look in on us and see a group of believers who actually believe what they say they believe and who live out the kingdom of Christ in the way they treat each other, in the way they treat the world, in the message that they proclaim, the good news of the gospel. I'm sure people would look and go, those people are weird and different, but I kind of like it and I want to know what's going on. And boy, that's kind of attractive, the way they forgive each other and the way they treat one another and support each other and encourage each other. I think that'd be a pretty good testimony, wouldn't it? And I say this to encourage you. This is an encouragement. It's an encouragement I need in my own heart. And it's an encouragement to all of you. You know, that we would radically bless one another and radically bless our neighbors and our friends and our family. Radically proclaim the good news of the gospel. You know, just like this church in Rome. And Paul goes on to say that, for God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may at last succeed in coming to you. See, it's Paul's great desire to come. And Paul's also epic prayer life, I think, is the only way to say it. How often does he write things that I'm always mentioning you in my prayers, and I'm praying without ceasing? And I'll be honest with you, I think that's the thing I probably struggle with the most. I think a lot of us struggle with that. You know, a few years ago, psychologists at Harvard and the University of Virginia, they sort of wanted to learn how people react when placed in a bare room with nothing to do but think for 15 minutes. They collected people from, like, a farmer's market and a local church, and students from the universities, a wide variety of a group, research group. And they gave their participants a choice. You could either sit alone with your thoughts for 15 minutes, or you could push a button that would give you a nasty electrical shock. One or the other. The vast majority found sitting and thinking both difficult and unpleasant. So unpleasant and difficult that they preferred to push the button and inflict pain on themselves. On average, they pushed the button 7 times in 15 minutes. It's hard. It's hard for us to sit in quiet and in prayer and in contemplation with the Lord, isn't it? It's hard to discipline ourselves to find times of solitude to be alone with the world. You know, I think the screens are a big part of that. I don't know that for sure. That's kind of a guess. Guess based on my own experience. And when you have this distraction in your pocket, that you can get all the sorts of information flooded at you at once, and After about 5 minutes of sitting, you're like, oh, what's going on? Or you get a ding, or something happens, and prayer is hard. It's difficult. We need to discipline ourselves to do it, right? You know, that Paul, what all the things that Paul did, none of that happens if he doesn't have an epic prayer life. And he prays for these people. He prays for the church in Rome. And what does he pray for? He wants to come and visit them. He wants to be there with them. We're gonna move forward a little quicker now. He says, because he wants to impart some spiritual gift to them. And I'm not exactly sure what he means here, but I think this is like he wants to, like, it's his spiritual gift that he wants to impart to them. Like, he wants to come and the gift that God has given him, the message, the news, the gift of preaching and teaching, he wants to impart that to them so that they might be strengthened and that they might be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. Encouragement. Boy, we can use encouragement, can't we? We can, like, to encourage one another. Like, that should be one of the things of the church that we're known for. But it's hard to do, isn't it? I came across this little poem that it made me think. It says, I saw them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a dusty town. With a yo-heave-ho and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the side wall fell. I asked the foreman if these men were as skilled as the men he'd hire if he were to build. He laughed and said, oh, no, indeed, common labor's all I need, for these men can wreck in a day or two what builders take years to do. I asked myself as I went my way, what kind of role am I to play? Am I the builder who builds with care, measuring life by the rule and square? Or am I the wrecker who walks the town, content with the role of tearing down? It's so easy to tear down, isn't it? I gotta say, I struggle with this too. I have an engineering background. One of the results of that is you're always looking for things that are wrong. Looking for mistakes or looking for ways that things could be improved. And you tend to look at things with a critical eye. And that's easy to do. It's so easy to be critical. It's so easy to point out what you would do better. But how helpful is that? You know, a psychologist would talk about, you know, for every negative interaction, you need multiple positive ones to offset it. And that the reality in our life is that we get far more negative interactions than we do positive. And they talk about that with kids and raising kids, and but it's not just kids, it's all of us. We're kind of starved for a little encouragement, are we? You know, the famous American painter Benjamin West. When he was a young boy, he decided to paint a picture of his sister while his mother wasn't home. He got the bottles of ink out and started, and soon it was an awful mess. His mother eventually came home and, of course, saw the mess. But instead of scolding him, she picked up the portrait and declared, "What a beautiful picture of your sister." And then she kissed him. Later on in life, he would say, with that kiss, I became a painter. That we might mutually encourage one another. That we might be known as people who lift each other up. That's what Paul's great desire was. He longed to come and visit the church in Rome. Why? To encourage them, not to criticize them, to lift them up and be lifted up. And he'd prayed that he might get there, but he every time he seems to go, it doesn't happen. But he longs to go and visit them for this reason. And there's another reason as well. It's that he might reap a harvest among the Gentiles. Now he would talk about being under the obligation to both Greek and barbarians. Now that might seem funny to us to kind of read, but understanding the Greco-Roman world, like to someone who was a Roman or Greco-Roman, because the cultures were intermixed at that point. And so when the Bible talks about Greeks, that's really what it means, is the Greco-Romans. To them, it was like, you're either this or there's everybody else, and they're the barbarians. And they were thought of as being sort of like slow-witted or not as cultured, not as civilized, you know, and that would be like the different peoples, like the Huns and the Saxons and the Goths and the Picts. Probably most of our ancestors actually would have been considered barbarians. A lot of our ancestors, mine at least. And Paul's point in that is that the gospel's for everyone. But he comes and longs to preach. He's under obligation to preach the gospel both to the cultured and elite of the day, the Greeks, and everybody else too, the barbarians. Because see, in Christ, there's no difference. In God's eyes, we're all people. We're all in need of a Savior. We're all sinners. And that's Paul's great desire, is to encourage and uplift the saints and preach the gospel, the good news that Christ has died for sinners, to the rest. And so he finishes in verse 15. He says, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome." You know, that's really what Paul's life is. And this has been his introduction. You know, I want to read you something just in closing. I got this from my parents last time we visited. I'm going to try and unwrap this without it falling apart. But this is a letter that my great uncle wrote to his mother while he was in a sanitarium in Gravenhurst. He'd gotten tuberculosis, I think it was. And what I get from the letter is that my great-grandmother had been praying for her sons who weren't saved. And so this is the letter. It says, "Dear Mother," and his name's Russell. That's my middle name. That's who I've been named after, so to speak. That's what it says. "Dear Mother, good news from a far country. God has saved my soul. Praise his name. He dealt with me a long time, and the big wonder is that he did not cut me off in my sins long ago. Saturday night, I stopped writing a letter to Jim Gunn about 9:30. The nurse fixed me up for the night, and after she had gone, the old question came before my mind. What about eternity? I haven't settled that yet. What can I do? I'm lost, hell deserving, and absolutely helpless to do anything to save myself. I've tried to believe and told myself that Christ had died for my sins many, many a time. I told God this. I felt and knew my absolute helplessness, and as I was thus thinking, God brought that verse in Isaiah 53 before my mind. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. I replaced our for my and read it that way. Our is simply yours and mine. And if we both say my, it will be our. For the first time in my life, it dawned on me that Christ had already suffered for my sins. God took the load of sin from my shoulders and placed it on his son. My debt has been paid, and God now justifies me, putting me in a place as though I had never sinned. I couldn't go to sleep until late for thinking of what a poor sinner I was and what a wonderful things God has done for such as I. It seemed incomprehensible that God would save a sinner that had hated him all his life and sinned against him all his life. But there was God's word. He said it. And it's so marvelous. The devil said, wait till morning and it will all be gone, like the last time you thought you were saved. Morning came, and certainly he made me doubt, but I just kept taking him back to what God says. He's a good loser. He makes things very uncomfortable at times, but thanks be to God, he'll never have me in hell. He had won his point so far by keeping me from telling anyone about it, but God has promised help, and so I need not be afraid. So, Mother, all is well for eternity, and other things are of minor importance. That was my great uncle Russell. And oddly enough, my grandfather has a, I have a similar letter from my grandfather, although he wasn't sick at the time. You know, my uncle Russell never left that sanatorium. He died in there from tuberculosis. He thought he was going to get better from the letter, but he never did. But one day I'll meet him in eternity. Because of the good news of the gospel. Because Christ died for sinners. And because his mom faithfully prayed for him, my great-grandmother. You know, that's the impact we can have, isn't it? Through prayer, through encouragement, through the preaching of the gospel. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, as we come before you, we just again thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the good news of the gospel, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Father, I just pray that if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you in that personal way, that it's resisted the good news of the gospel, Father, I pray that your Spirit would work on their heart today and that they'd be saved. And if there's anyone here who has questions, I pray that they would ask them and that you would be in the answers. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.